I have a message. I had a request, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 4. Now this is a great gospel. John is a great gospel. I think you should read it. I think you should receive it. I think you'll rejoice in it and revel in it. And then I think you'll resound it and give it to someone else is what you'll do. Now, you know, we know that in this great gospel, there are these seven miracles that are given for a purpose to show how salvation comes in a person's life. And the first miracle, he turns the water to wine, and showing that the important thing is, the first thing that's needed is the word, the water. Empty hearts, like those empty stony water pots, need the word of God. And then later on, he'll tell this nobleman to trust me and go home, your son is healed. And he's showing when the word comes, you've got to mix it with faith and believe what God says. That's in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, there'll be this man lying by a pool. And Jesus, when he says, wilt thou be made whole? And the guy shows an interest in being made whole. In other words, he's heard the word and he has a desire. Then God gives him grace. And basically, salvation comes by first the word of God, you having faith in the Word of God, and then it's followed by the grace of God. The Word combined with faith will give you God's grace. No Word, how can you have faith? You'll have a faith that's not a biblical faith. So some people have faith but no Word. Some people have the Word, like the Pharisees, with no faith. It's a combination of the Word plus faith will bring grace. So these miracles are in here. Now, in the third chapter, we all know the famous story. Jesus Christ meets this Jewish man, Nicodemus, and he tells him, ye must be born again. And in the third chapter, we have a master of Israel, a favored person who is greatly familiar with Scripture, and Jesus witnesses to him. In the very next chapter, he leaves, and it says, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. And he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob, the patriarch, gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, Jewish time, which would be noon, because they start at 6 a.m. counting. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And she saith, give me to drink. The disciples have been gone away to buy meat. And the woman of Samaria says to him, well, how is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Which am a woman of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered, said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith to her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came the disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore the disciples said one to another, What, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saying unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already on the harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. Let me take a moment. Father, we pray. We thank you for the words of the Scriptures. Help us now, Lord, to learn the truths that you would have us to learn personally, to give us some understanding, and to help us to be able to go out to the fields which are white unto harvest. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 3, Jesus is the divine teacher. And he's teaching someone who's instructed in religion. In chapter 4, Jesus is the soul winner. And he's going out and he's speaking to someone who really does not know very much about God or religion or truth. Most of the people we speak to will be more like chapter 4 than chapter 3. It's very rare we're going to have an opportunity to sit down with someone who's devoted their entire life to the study of the Bible like Nicodemus did. Most of the people we're going to meet are like the people that he met on the way to Galilee on the road by the well. They're just regular people going about their daily business. This woman was a Samaritan. Notice, her name is not given. She cometh to draw water. She's a regular working person, a regular servant, if you will. Because she was a Samaritan, meaning from the Jewish standpoint, she was kind of despised. She had these 5 husbands, so she would look like an immoral type of a sinner. This would be many people we'd meet in the world and in America. And what Jesus wants to teach us here is that you need to win souls, and there's a way that you must go about and do it. And if you follow me, you will be able to do the same with my blessing, because wherever my servant is, I am there also, and he will follow along with you and help you. Now, notice what he did. It said in verse 4, he must needs go. The first thing in soul winning that he's going to show us in chapter 4 here is that we got to go. Two little tiny letters. You can't spell the word God without the letters that spell go. You can't spell the word good without the letters go. You can't spell the word gospel without the letters go. If you want to obey God your Father, you want to be a good servant in His eyes, and you want to bring the gospel, you got to go. Very rarely are people going to come to your house to hear the gospel. Now, that's why we all love Halloween, because they come to the house. They come knocking on the door looking for the gospel. So I enjoy Halloween when I can turn all the lights on in the house. what I used to do is I had a little tiny TV, and I'd put the little tiny TV on the porch, and on the TV I'd put Bible videos. So as they were coming up to the door, they saw Bible videos. And then as soon as they opened the door, there was a big, huge Bible right within plain sight, opened right into the middle on a stand there, and there were tracts all over the place, and everybody got a piece of candy and a tract. That's nice when they come to the house for the gospel. That's the exception. That's one day in the year. It's not often people are going to come to get the gospel from you. You're going to have to go. You can't sit and give out the gospel. You have to go. So the first thing, Jesus, here is our Lord, and he must needs go through Samaria. There was actually an easier way for him to get to Galilee than through Samaria. Samaria was like the minor little trails. If he had just crossed the Jordan River, there was the King's Highway that went right up along the Jordan River that could have gotten him there much easier, like taking the throughway. Instead, he took this more difficult way that was a little bit longer. It's going to take you a little more time to get where you're going. I know we're all busy, but there's a little extra time if we give 5 minutes before we leave for wherever we're going to and take a little extra time getting home. Along the way as we go, we might run into someone going about their ordinary business, and we might be able to help them to hear the gospel. The first thing you've got to do is go. The next thing you have to do is, verse 7, when the woman comes to draw water, Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." You have to be the first one to speak. Or you've got to, we'll say, tell or speak. You're going to have to open the conversation. Now, maybe they'll open it for you. Maybe they'll say something to you, how's the weather doing, or how's it going today, or what's new in your life? And they give you an opening, and then you can say, well, you know, the new thing in my life is the New Testament. I just started reading the New Testament, really. Or, how's the weather? Well, although it's sunny today, I've been getting showers of blessing. And you can try and turn the physical to the spiritual, but you've got to speak. There's no way that you can win someone to the Lord by just living a good life. Lifestyle evangelism isn't Bible. How do I know that? Well, here's a woman. She's meeting Jesus. And Jesus, I believe, probably lived a better life than you do. Perhaps. And yet he realized he couldn't win her just by living a good life in front of her. He opened the conversation. He not only went, he started speaking to her. Because the Bible says, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, God has ordained the entire setup on planet Earth. In God's wisdom, he ordained that the world by wisdom would not know him. God said, I'm not going to let them find me out by science, and I'm not going to let them find me out by philosophy. And those are the only two branches of human knowledge when you come down to it. Everything human beings know either falls into empirical science or rationalistic philosophy. That's all human beings have. And God says, I've ordained in my wisdom that their wisdom will never find me. I am a spirit and they can't find me by their wisdom. So if the guy wants to go up in India and cross his legs and smell myrrh and all kinds of incense, he's not finding me that way. If another guy wants to crawl the mountains in Tibet, he's not going to find me that way. If someone decides they're just going to get in a dark room and clear their mind of everything and just think and hum, they're not going to find me that way. If they decide that maybe what they're going to do is they're going to do lots of experiments with carbon dating and radio dating and checking out all the various levels in the Grand Canyon, they're not going to find me that way. God has ordained by his wisdom that the world will not find him on their own. He must be revealed to them. And so therefore, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God said, there's only one way they're going to learn the truth about me. It's going to be preached to them. God said, preaching is the only way they're going to learn. Preaching, that's it. You've got to preach. Don't preach at me. You have to preach. You have no choice. That's the only way someone's going to learn the truth about God. God has determined through His revelation, preach. Preach. Therefore, I charge thee by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. So here's the Son of God obeying that. He went, He tells, He speaks, He preaches. That's what He did. Even the one with the greatest lifestyle knew his lifestyle couldn't save. It's the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. So Jesus begins to preach. Now, what He does with her, the way He begins to open, is in verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God. He talks about the gift of God. He talks about, end of verse, living water. And end of verse 14, He talks about everlasting life. Now these are the things that a regular traveler, fellow sojourner on planet Earth does not know. They do not know about everlasting life. They know about regular life. They know what it's like to take care of the daily duties that they go through. They know what it's that regular life consists of babies being born, children growing up, adults working, and grandparents eventually dying. They know the course of regular events, but they don't understand the concept of everlasting life. They've never seen it. They've never encountered a person that lived forever. Okay. Now, how are they going to learn about this? Well, they're going to learn about this because of the gift of God, of the Scriptures and the truth. So the things we begin to discuss with people is the gift of God, the truth that God has given us a couple of gifts. He's given us the Holy Savior, and He's given us the Holy Scriptures to tell us about the Holy Savior. And the Holy Savior can bring eternal life, and the Holy Scriptures are the gift of God that can tell us about the one that can bring eternal life. And he'll give us everlasting life. And so what He starts with is when Jesus begins to speak to her, I mean, verse 4 is when He went. Verse 7 is when He starts telling and speaking and preaching. And the actual message that He's giving is He's giving what I would call good news or gospel. It's grace. To speak of things like everlasting life, to speak of the gift of God, to speak of living water, those are gracious words of good news that you're bringing. And that's what He starts bringing as He begins to speak. There's enough bad news in the world. That's what the newspaper is about. The newspaper is basically about the bad things that happen in the world, about the crime that happens, about the wars that happen. It's about covetousness. There are lots of advertisements. There's gossip columns, there's stuff like that, but there's not really good news. There's always the hope that maybe someday in the future someone's going to fix something and make it a little better, but only make it better temporarily. We have the gracious gospel, and so that's what we open with. Now, what happens is, as He brings grace in, verse 15, the woman, when she hears this, she says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She has an interest in grace. An interest in grace. I would imagine that people have been searching for the fountain of youth for a long time. And so they're maybe hoping that you've now got this everlasting life that comes through this living water that's a gift of God. Hey, that sounds good to me. I'd kind of like this tonic. I'd like this potion. But Jesus quickly says in verse 16, well, go call thy husband and come hither. Now, Jesus is able to maybe say something that we're not able to say because He knew particularly what her issue was. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands. And he whom that, you know, now has is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. And notice the next thing He gives is truth. It's grace plus truth. The truth was she had a sin issue in her life. And He was able to identify it. You know, when we're out there preaching, what those are verses 16 through 18 where the truth comes in. Now here we're going to have some help along the way, but here is is a sober reality. When I preach at the university or preach on the streets, you know, I preach much about Christ and much about the gospel and much about the Bible and much about the good news that, that one can have this gift from God. But then I remind them, I say, Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. The truth is, and I'll tell them sometime, if you're a sinner, I have good news for you. But if you're not a sinner, I have no good news for you, because he came not to call the righteous. So the grace has to be married with truth. Now, some people just preach truth on the street, which is the sin issue. But what needs to be the order of Christ is to preach the grace first. And he spent much more time on the grace in those four large verses than were spent on those three small verses dealing with the truth. But he had to get the truth in there to awaken her to her need. Because Christ died for our sins, not for our good behavior. He didn't die for our betterment or our reformation. He died for our sins so that he could save a sinner and have a transformation and a regeneration, not just a reformation. He's not trying to put perfume on the mess. He's sweeping the mess and giving a new birth, which is what he told Nicodemus. So it's a matter of, you know, you go, you open the conversation, you make sure you start right, and then you get to some of the harder truths. Let me show you, for example, go to the book of Jude, to the back of the Bible, the book just before Revelation, second last book of the New Testament. And basically the 1-2 step that he does in the orderly dance of the gospel, if you will, it's a joyous dance toward the end of Jude. He says, I want to look at 22 and 23, but notice the verses that build up to it. Beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now you're not just looking for yourself, you're looking for others. You're looking for an opportunity to bring the mercy of our Lord unto eternal life to another person that's out there. And verse 22, of some have compassion making a difference. That's the good blessing of God that comes with the grace, and others save with fear. And now you're mentioning the truth of the fact that, hey, folks, you know, the things that you've done in your lifetime are actually offensive to God. They're actually so harmful to the relationship you have with God, it could shut you out of his presence for eternity. Sin is a reproach and an abomination to God. Now, that's a major revelation in America. Open any psychology textbook and go to S in the index and look for a three-letter word called sin. You won't find it. They've got all kinds of excuses and long names, something, phobia, this kind. They got all kinds of names that came up with it, but they missed the biggest problem, sin. Sin. The wage, why are people dying? The wages of sin is death. Why are people diseased? Why is there not ease? Because there's sin, either in their mind or in their heart or in their life, and sin brings dis-ease, and the removal of sin brings peace. There is no peace to the wicked, the Lord says. Someone who's still reveling in sin. And so the truth has to be brought somewhere along the line. You don't have to pick out a person's sin, but if you just discuss the reality that there is holiness versus sin, there is good versus evil, and wake them up to the from the stupor that they're in from listening to all the psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors that they've heard the last 50 years who've given them the lie of, who started that mess? Coke snorting, what was his name? Freud. He's the first one. And then the rest of them that followed along the line. It's messed everybody up. World's a mess. You know why? Psychiatrists are running it. They tell the lawyers what to do, who tell the judges what to do, who tell the prison guards what to do, tell the police what to do, tell the counselors at school what to do. How's it working out? Working real good with psychiatrists in charge for 50 years, huh? Okay, so we got to get back to the truth. So yes, we lead with grace, but Jesus, he shows you follow with the truth. Now, here's the beauty of the thing. When you talk about, the best truth you can talk about is God's Word. Talk to them about the Bible. Talk to them about the Word of God. The Spirit of truth will attend to the Word of truth. We're in the Gospel of John, and we were in the fourth chapter, but later on, Jesus will reveal truth to us in the 16th chapter. And here's what he says. Here's what you have going for you. When you witness, you'll never witness alone. Those of you that are old remember the Jerry Lewis telethon, and you'd always sing that song at the end, "You'll never walk alone." Well, when you walk the walk of the gospel, you'll never walk alone in your witness. The Holy Ghost will come with you. And here's what he's going to do in John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Here's going to help you with the truth. "It's expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And later on, he'll tell you the Comforter is the Spirit of truth in verse 13. And here's what he does, verse 8. "When he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And when we start talking about the Bible, the Spirit of truth attends to the words of truth and begins to reprove the individual of the sin in their life that will make them see their need for the Savior. Because only God can help them to see that they have a need. If they don't believe they have a need, we can't help them. If they think they're okay, I'm all right with God, they're on dangerous ground. They need to recognize that they have to fall on Jesus called it the stone. Whoever falls on the stone, and if not, the stone will crush you to powder one day. That's the stone made without hands. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation. So we need to bring them the grace. We need to talk about the Bible, which is truth, and the Holy Spirit will begin to work in there. Now, as we moving along, what happened here historically is, notice what this woman did. This is a dodge that you'll frequently get. This woman was a Samaritan. A Samaritan was a half-breed. She had some Judaism in her, and she had the heathen Assyrians and other tribes that were moved in, other nationalities, and so she was a half-breed. I guess the closest thing to a Samaritan we'd find is a Roman Catholic today. And in our area, there's a heck of a lot of them. Because they got a little bit of Christianity in them, like she had a little Judaism, and they got a whole bunch of pagan heathen idolatry in them. That'd be the Roman Catholic mix. And they got statues, and they got candles, and they got incense, and they got all kinds of stuff, which is pagan mixed with a little bit of Bible in there. And so talking to the Samaritan is like talking to a Catholic today. Now, when you begin to talk to them, here's what she does. Verse 19. "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Here's the response. "You're real religious." Boy, you're religious. That's what the kind of thing they'll say to you. "Sir, ma'am, I can tell you're really religious." All right. Then they'll go on with this. "Our fathers are worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, historically, what was going on is the Samaritans were doing their worship in a mountain called Mount Gerizim. Of course, the Jews worshipped in the Holy Mount of Jerusalem, where the temple was. And that was going on. And so what she was trying to do was saying, "Look, you've got your faith, I've got mine. That seems to work for you, this seems to work for me. You're a religious person, you seem to think being born again is okay. I grew up a Catholic, my grandpa was a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. Or whatever, or I'm Episcopalian, whatever it is, any one of those mainline Protestant, so-called Christian denominations that has a little bit of Bible and a whole bunch of traditions in it is equivalent to this woman here. And here is where how does Christ answer this? Well, verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Here he tells her, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And one of the things we want to explain to them, one of the things a Catholic erroneously believes, and a lot of mainline Protestants erroneously believe, is the crazy notion that Christianity is a European religion. And the pictures of Jesus Christ they have, he looks like an Irishman. He looks like he'd be walking along with bagpipes, maybe singing "Oh Danny Boy." I mean, he's got you know, orange reddish hair flowing around that looks like just as on a VO5 commercial, and a real effeminate type of a guy. And they're confused. And what they don't understand is God chose the Jews to have truth, and Jesus Christ was a Jew. And so what we want to do is, he goes on and he says, and you can tell them, salvation is Jewish. It's not European. It's not a white man's religion. Now, a lot of black people are angry. It's just a white man's religion. It's not white. It's not black. It's Jewish. It's not yellow. It's Jewish. God gave the oracles to the Jews. All 66 books are written by the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. He's of the line of Abraham and David in his natural body that God gave to him. It's Jewish. And one day God will rule planet Earth from Jerusalem. So we're trying to orientate them to the truth about the Messiah. And he goes on and he says, salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And just I'll tease that out for you. Spirit, that's chapter 3, being born of the Spirit. Ye must be born again. But notice, he didn't stop there. Now, this is for your edification. This is not for you as a soul winner, but it may help you. But for your instruction, true worship is not just enough to be born again. Because he would have said, those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit, period. You must be born again, and then you're worshiping fine. No, you're not worshiping him fine just to be born again, in spirit and in truth. Even if you are born again, you must follow God's prescription for worship. I'm speaking to saved people. Particularly, I'm speaking to pastors out there who think it's just enough to get born again people in a room and do what they want. Their worship must be according to this book. But now getting back to where we are about soul winning and not about edifying believers. Here, end of verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is looking for worship. As a matter of fact, that's what we're going to do for all of eternity. So he's beginning to get us to practice now while we're young and while we're in this body. When I was a young boy, I took piano lessons. And I took them from, there was this old Russian couple that lived in our neighborhood. The husband was first violinist for the Philharmonic, and the wife was the pianist for the Philharmonic. They were from Russia. The Barbashes were their names. And the wife, Charlotte Barbash, was the piano teacher. And I started studying her when I was like 8 years old. Very strict, old-school teacher. You know, had to, curled fingers, had to do everything right, rap, rap, rap on the fingers if I didn't do it right, had to practice just a certain way. You know, here I am learning, it was 1962, 63, the Beatles are coming out, I'm talking, you know, I want to do Beatles. She didn't even know what a Beatle was except the bug that you squashed. She had no idea what that was. All she knew was Rachmaninoff and Beethoven, Bach, and Hannon exercises, and very strict, and she used to practice, 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 practice. Very important to practice. Practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. Someday God wants to perfect us. He's going to start by practicing with us now. We're going to worship him for all eternity. He's beginning the practice sessions now. And we worship him in spirit. He must be born again, chapter 3. And in truth, chapter 17. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. So you want to be born again, and you want God's word, which, by the way, is a King James Bible if you speak English, just so you understand. But anyways, God's seeking such. God's desiring that. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, well, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. The one anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. When he's come, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We go. We tell. We begin the gospel with grace. We follow with truth. And we make sure that the main chord, that the final resolution when you play a piano piece, it all comes back to one chord into which the key of the entire song is, and the final chord is Christ. And we give her Christ. We make sure we talk about grace. We talk about truth. They might want to talk about the truth of creation. All right. They might want to talk about the truth of Jewish history. All right. But the real truth we want to get them to is the truth of Christ. The fact that he has come, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that's the only sacrifice God will accept for your sin. There's nothing else. He will not accept you bringing whatever heathen sacrifice you want. He won't accept you bringing a wafer and calling it his body in an ongoing non-bloody sacrifice. He will only accept the one-time sacrifice at Calvary, which you come in the Spirit by faith 2,000 years ago, looking back at that work. We bring her, or him, Christ, verses 21 through 26. Bringing them to God and Christ. The progression as it builds and it ends with Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we go about doing our work. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 steps. 5 wounds in your Savior. 1 in each hand, 1 on the foot, and 1 here. 5 is the number of grace in the Bible. You have to go. You have to speak. You got to tell. You got to preach. You got to let them know about God's grace and willingness to give them eternal life. You got to let them know the truth, that they're in need because they're sinner, and you got to let them know the only one that can reconcile them to the Father is Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. You can use tracts. You can go with tracts. You know, and one thing I notice when I leave a lot of stores, there's like these little racks of freebie magazines and papers. Some of them are like car magazines for cars for sale. Some of them are houses. Some of them is the, what's that, Buffalo Art Voice or whatever? That thing is like real manure. That's real garbage. But, I mean, it's just a vile, wicked publication. But you want to know something? Seed grows well in manure. What am I saying? I take those fellowship track leagues and I go to that little thing there. And you take about 15 of those papers and just slide a fellowship track league in there and walk away. Somebody's going to come and pick up that manure one day and open up and have the seed of the Word of God in there. And that thing, that'll go wherever you send it. That thing will definitely tell them the truth, and it'll have grace and truth and Christ in the track. And you can handle all that. What a nice time to live. Time of gospel tracts. That's why we provide those for free. We don't want the seed in the barn. We want the seed out there in the field. Get it out there. Now, let me show you one other thing about it. While this all happens on the soul winning, the disciples show up later on, and they are, you know, confused. Verse 27, they marveled. Why is he talking with the woman? I thought he's a pastor. Don't pastors just talk from the pulpits? Don't they just talk in front of their church and in the synagogue? Why is he out there talking to people on the streets? Because that's where they are. I mean, this is not the place to win people to the Lord. Like I've told you, the church, I'm not expecting to win people to the Lord here. My job here is to feed the sheep. Okay? Our job is to go out there and turn them into sheep. And the reality is, just going back to Genesis, God said, be fruitful and multiply. You know what makes sheep? Sheep. I'm a shepherd. You know what I make? I make shepherds. You bring me a young sheep that has a gift, let him spend some time with me, I'll turn him into a shepherd. Now, it doesn't mean I can't make a sheep too. I can go out, and I've done it a few times and won some to the Lord. But sheep make sheep. And so God expects the sheep to go out. That's why the disciples were confused. But Jesus was teaching them, follow me, I'm going to show you how to do this. Now Jesus now is going to turn from the actual event of the soul winning and talk about some of the benefits and the blessings of soul winning. Verse 34. Because they came with regular food. Hey, don't you want a fellowship dinner? We just went to the pizza place. I got some really good pizza and some wings, barbecue sauce and all that. And Jesus says in verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Jesus said, I don't get such a big blessing out of a physical meal. Verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The first thing he's trying to say is the blessing I get is I'm blessing God because I'm doing his will. You actually can be a blessing to God when you give the gospel out. I mean, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save people that believe. When you go out and you preach that gospel, you are pleasing God. You are giving pleasure to God. You are blessing God. And not only that, he said, it's my meat. It's not only a blessing to God, it's a blessing to you spiritually. The first time you ever go out in public and preach publicly, I know there's a little bit of fear initially, but once you begin to do it, the Holy Spirit begins to work through you, and there's a satisfaction to your spirit and soul that you'll never feel anywhere else. I've had young men describe it to me like spiritual cocaine. It's a real high. The Holy Spirit, his desire is to get the gospel out. He wants to use your vocal cords, your body, and your voice as a ministry of it, and that's what you were made to do. And when you do it, the Holy Spirit moves through you like you can't imagine. And so it's a kind of a meat for the soul and the spirit. It's a real blessing. You will feel a blessing and a satisfaction when you are involved in getting the gospel out. The next thing he says, not only is there a blessing of soul winning, he says in verse 35, say not, there are 4 months until the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. There's not only a blessing with soul winning, there's an urgency to soul winning. Because there's a bunch of souls out there that God wants to harvest. And unless the laborers go out, they're just going to fall away in the fields and rot and corrupt. And so there's a blessing to soul winning. There's an urgency in soul winning. That's what he's saying in that verse. The next thing he shows to the men is there's a wisdom that God has packed in the soul winning, verses 36 through 38. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathering fruit to life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth rejoice together. Here's the saying that's true. One soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap, whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, you entered into their labors. And he says, God's wisdom is that you're never alone in soul winning, not just with the Holy Spirit, with other believers. I've made this thing an interdependent work, just like your body works together. The body of Christ works together. In other words, I don't want the burden to fall on you. Oh my goodness, I've tried and I haven't won anyone to the Lord. God said, that in my wisdom, I've made it that probably you'll do a whole bunch of trying and never have someone pray the prayer with you. Because I've made it interdependent that way. I've made it that type of a way. I've made it. Now look, you and I have studied the Bible a number of times. We know that men love darkness rather than light. We know that the majority of people are ultimately going to say, go spirit, go thy way. We know that rejection is the way. Our Lord was rejected and despised of men. You think you're going to be any better? You can't fix the gospel and make it where everybody says, I want it. The problem is you're dealing with sinners. And the majority of sinners love their sin more than they'll ever love God. And the majority of people will hand the track back or say that's just good for you and walk away. As a matter of fact, we've done the numbers. It looks like 93% of the world is on the Broadway, like the picture shows back there, to destruction, and only 7% get saved. So if you go out, for every 100 times you do it, you'll be lucky if you get 7. But God's worked it out that you might go out and you may give some seed to the 7, but you might not be the person that reaps any one of those 7. He's made it that way. This is hard to learn, and God knows our frame. But think of it like a football game. I guess we're going to have a championship game later on today. Okay, the goal is to score. The goal is to cross the goal line with the ball. Woo, and everybody scores. Okay, crossing the goal line and getting someone saved. Okay. How long did it take for them to cross the goal line, and how many men actually carried the ball across? Only one guy out of 11. And a number of plays took place before then. And when the final play finally took place, only one guy carried the ball. But if when today it's all done, the one team wins the championship game, how many get a ring? All. God has seen to it. Go back to look at the verses. Here's the wisdom. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. God's going to see to it that both the guy that sowed and the guy that reaped wins the prize. Everybody gets the crown. God is not going to just reward you for crossing the goal line with the ball. He's going to reward you if you were the guard whose face is all muddy and never saw anything but dirt and the guy in front of you, and you never crossed the goal line. You still get the crown and you get the ring. That's good. That's encouraging. That's a blessing. The Lord isn't going to reward you according to the number of goals. Statistics are for losers. And God's a winner. And thank be to God we get the victory in Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you how God does this thing sometimes. Now, we'll look at my life, and I can't automatically bring it to yours. I do know this. I do know that for some particular reason, the Lord knoweth, ask Him one day, He wanted me to be a teacher of the Word of God. That's the way He made me. From the time I was little, this gift of understanding and teaching and being a teacher's assistant and being a tutor and all the things I did in my life that were preparing me for one day taking His Word and teaching it. And because of that, when I was very young in the faith, 93, 94, 95, 96, and I would go out on the street and I would pass out tracts, or I would invite people to Bible study, sometimes a home Bible study that I would teach, early on, He would let me see some people actually pray the prayer and get saved. What He was doing was encouraging me. But then as I began to grow up, He began to say, now listen, I want you to share the ball. And I might not let you cross the goal line so much anymore. And since 1997, I don't know how many times I've had someone pray with me in the last almost 20 years. He said, from now on, Michael, you're going to block. You're going to be the center. You're going to hand the ball to someone else. You're going to screen. You're going to do other things. But don't worry. I'm watching over all this, and I'm going to see to it that people are crossing the goal line. They're just not going to be with the ball in your hands anymore. And so I've learned. I'm sowing. I'm watering. I rarely get. And even Jesus says it. Notice what He says here. He says to the guys, verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. He's saying, you know what? When somebody prays the prayer with you, that's like no work at all. Think of it like a piece of fruit. What's more work? To go up to an apple tree that has a fresh apple on it and pluck it in September, or to be the guy who takes the seed next March, puts it in the ground, waters it, prepares the ground, does the weeding, does the preparation, makes sure there's no fungus on the tree, and stays with that tree for 20 years. And you've done all that work, and here comes a guy, plucks it. Look what I did, look what I did. And he's running around happy. And Jesus said, God didn't do anything. And somebody finally prays the prayer. God says, I've been working with this guy for 27 years. I've had his mother and grandmother praying for him. I've had people witness to him at the workplace. And now you come along, and the time's right, and I let you. He lets the kids have that fun. Rarely does it let the big ones have it. So, not meaning to discourage you, trying to encourage you in the wisdom of soul winning, the urgency of soul winning, the reward of soul winning. And one other thing that was most interesting, as I read through this entire passage, which finally ends at verse 42, the simplicity of soul winning, no signs, no wonders, no miracles. You don't need any of that. All you need is to take the truth of God's Word. Give it some grace. Tell them about Christ. But make sure you get up and make sure you say something. And if you can't, the track will speak for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, the great soul winner, demonstrating for us the wisdom of soul winning. Help us, Lord, to learn some truths, to be encouraged by these truths, and then to apply these truths in our life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.